Brother Scott Cram is to speak to us tonight, and the title of his remarks is Worship in Spirit and Truth. And he's asked that we read 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brother Scott Cram.
Good evening, brethren. Certainly, best wishes from the St. Louis Ecclesia, our new Ecclesia, that for Sister Sue and myself. We're delighted to be here and agree with the words of our brother Scott that the Bible school is off to a great start. Following those words in 2 Peter, in that first chapter, a couple of chapters later in the third chapter, I'd like to pick up that thought and read 9, 10, and 11. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This interrogative, what manner of persons ought ye to be, demands from each of us an introspective reflection into our faith, a faith that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a faith that the world as we know it will be dissolved, will be destroyed during a great calamity coming soon. And an introspection and a reflection into the faith that we practice. Much like when Moses challenged the people, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Set before us is life and death by the manner of person we choose to be. One aspect of our disposition in this matter is captured by Christ's words to us when he says, worship in spirit and in truth, which we read from John 4. These three words, worship, spirit, and truth, are the subject of my talk this evening. And in this regard, regarding worship, regarding spirit, and regarding truth, we will consider what manner of persons we ought to be. Let's look first at worship. In reviewing the lexicons regarding this word and understanding its meaning, what we'll see is that it means essentially to prostrate oneself before one's Lord. In the Old Testament, there are three different Hebrew words that are rendered worship in our English version. The first is abed, which means to work in any sense, to serve. And we find it embodied in the concept that we would read in Genesis, 6 days shalt thou labor. Labor, of course, being this word. When we find the word rendered worship and not labor, it's only used in conjunction with Baal. The next word is seged, and it's only found in Daniel. The last is shakah, and 80% of all the renderings of worship in the Old Testament are of this word, and it means to prostrate in homage or in royalty to God. When we look in the New Testament, we have 11 Greek words. We're only going to look at three. The first, this proskoneo, means to crouch. Figurative and literally, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore. And as you might expect, this is the predominant word in the New Testament. Over 80% of all the times we read worship, it will be this word. And this is the word that's captured in John 4. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Prostrate oneself in homage. Homage is an act or something that is done to show the relationship between a lord and his vassal. When we look at these other two words, which really form the majority of all of the renderings of worship in the New Testament, this sibomaya is a verb, and it means to revere or to adore. We find, for example, this is used in Acts 19:27. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So this is not a worship of God. This is revering and adoring a false god. The third word, latruo, is to minister, and it's considered a religious homage. We find in Acts 24:14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." So we see that the predominant use of the word worship in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have a common definition, and a common picture emerges of this worship of Yahweh. We see an individual showing forth a public declaration of allegiance as a vassal to his Lord, openly acknowledging his subservient relationship between that Lord and himself. And finally, lying with the face downward in demonstration of great humility and submission to his Lord, which is prostrate. We see an individual in a prostrate submission, a posture that is an acknowledgement of the Lord's sovereignty. This is what we emulate, brothers and sisters, when we bow our heads to Yahweh. Now, in my research, I was unable to determine where in the Christian practice bowing one's head became so universal. One possibility is that that practice of bending at the neck became common when in the early churches one stood for the entire service in crowded spaces, for example, in the cathedrals in Europe. There are only three examples in the New Testament where bowing is used in the context of worship. Romans 14:11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Ephesians 3:14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Philippians 2:10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." What common element do you notice in each of these verses? The knee was bent. When one researches every Old Testament reference to bowing, they are all in this same context, bending at the knees, not at the neck. Very consistent with the physical motion required to prostrate oneself, the outward action of worshiping. And so we read of Daniel in 6:10, that he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God. And of the 24 elders in Revelation 5:14, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. Revelation 7:11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." 11:16, "The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God." 19:4, "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah." There is little room for interpreting otherwise. Scriptural worship anticipates a bending at the knees and becoming prostrate. The primary obligation of man is to, as we read in Ecclesiastes, to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Worshiping and serving the Creator are parts of these commands. It is therefore essential that we understand what this encompasses. Christ, in responding to the temptations, says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve," in Matthew 4:10. Is there a difference between worshiping God and serving God? The word for serve in Matthew 4:10 is latruo, which we considered earlier. It's a special word only used in the religious context, and occasionally it's rendered worship. Here we see its more dominant rendering, which is to serve. And it basically means to serve religiously. In this Matthew 4:10, the word worship here is the proskuneo that we talked about, which is to express a bowing down, a profound submissive respect and adoration. So these two concepts of serving and worshiping are different. However, worship, the proskuneo, a bending of the knee, is vain if it's not accompanied by a life of religious service to Yahweh, latruo. Consider how Paul uses this word latruo. In Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," that being latruo. It was also true under the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Here, when we read this out of the Septuagint, they use the word again, latruo, for to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Serving God involves all that we do, walking in all his ways. Whereas worship is an expression of submission and adoration on specific occasions. Micah rhetorically asks that question, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" That was in Micah 6:6. Verses 7 and 8 respond to that question. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to humble thyself to walk with thy God?" That's the margin rendering. Again, we see the linkage between service and worship. Serving God involves what we do. What we do must be just, in the sense of correct, in accordance with God's commands. It must demonstrate mercy. That is our reasonable service. And our prostration in the presence of Elohim, to humble ourselves, to worship, our expression of adoration and acknowledgement of our inadequacy. So what do we do with these thoughts? Are the Muslims and the Catholics correct? The traditional Muslim prayer posture, of course, is prostrate. The Roman Catholic practice of kneeling with their bench pews. Is there a difference between worship posture and prayer posture? Of the 174 times prayer is mentioned in the New Testament, posture is associated with that 11 times. And I'm going to read those verses. First is in Matthew 26:39. And this is Christ, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And Mark records the same incident in 14:35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Again in Mark 11:25, and when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespass. Here, standing, when you look up that word stand, is as we would expect. It's upright. In Luke 22:41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. Acts 9:40. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Acts 20:36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Here it's done in a public, in a communal setting. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. In Acts 21:5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then in James 5:14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Looking at these particular references, we have one example of standing while praying, and that was at Christ's instruction. And we have 8 examples of kneeling. Christ and others, both in private and in group assemblies, kneeling as they pray. Now there are 2 additional examples of standing that are cast in a very unfavorable circumstance. The hypocrite who prays to be seen of men, and the 2 men who went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. In both those cases, the scripture tells us that they stood. All 11 of these references use the Greek word proskomia for the word prayer. More than half of the prayer references in the New Testament utilize this word. Worship and prayer can indeed be simultaneous activities. When one prays, they are worshiping, and vice versa. When one worships, prayer is an inclusive element. Prayer, therefore, is a subset of worship, but by Scripture is generally done with the knees bent. So is there a difference between worship posture and prayer posture? Worship posture is with the knees bent and sometimes prostrate. Prayer posture is both with the knees bent and standing, but predominantly with bent knees. I leave it as an open question with you. for our public practice is not to bend the knee. I think our abhorrence of the whore, the beast system, the false prophet, makes this a difficult consideration. Let us put worship aside for right now and look at spirit and in truth. In John 4, we learn that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Christ said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:23 and 24, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Since the death of Christ, one must be in Christ to worship in spirit. For to be in Christ is the initial step to becoming in spirit. Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For indeed we are baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We must worship God in truth. Since His Word is truth, we must worship Him according to His Word. James 1:17 and 18 tell us, "For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." With these thoughts in mind, let's turn our attention to that phrase, "in spirit and in truth." It's repeated twice. And consider worshiping in truth initially. That is what the Spirit first provides us, the deity's word. We must worship God in truth. He has specified in the scriptures the way in which He is to be worshiped. The setting of this statement of in John 24 or 4:24 by Christ about worshiping God in truth was comparing the practices of the Samaritans and the Jews. Jesus was contrasting going to a specific physical location in order to properly worship deity versus being able to properly worship regardless of one's location. For the Jewish people, that physical place of worship was the temple in Jerusalem. And that is where they had to go to properly worship Yahweh. The Samaritans held a different view, that Mount Gerizim was the place to properly worship. Jesus points out that the Jews were indeed correct, as God chose Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim. He then goes on to say in the following verses that the day would come when one would not need to go to a physical place to worship Yahweh, but could worship wherever he or she would happen to be. And so with Messiah's death, resurrection, and ascension, and the certainty that the believers' bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, we can worship God anytime, anywhere, without obligation to go to any physical location to do so. For the Samaritan woman, worshiping in truth would soon not be defined by its location. She should have called to mind those words of Hosea, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than that of burnt offerings." What was affected by the death of Messiah was the migration from the shadow aspects of the Mosaic practices to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Reading some selected verses out of Hebrews 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Worshiping in truth is worshiping in the fullness of Christ, being baptized, adhering to his commands, and being at one. Christ in his prayer in John 17 says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so his petition that we be at one. God's truth is the medium designed by him for the sanctification of his servants. Christ further said in that prayer, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Earlier in John, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Worshiping in truth is expressing the manifestation of deity in us. The commands of Christ included with our statement of faith embody the truths we are to practice. I'd like to read five of them, starting at proposition 25. That at the appearing of Christ, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to that they have done, whether it be good or bad. That the unfaithful will be consigned to shame and the second death, and the faithful invested with immortality and exalted to reign with Jesus as joint rulers of the kingdom, co-possessors of the earth and joint administrators of God's authority among men in everything. That the kingdom of God thus constituted will continue 1,000 years, during which sin and death will continue among the earth's subject inhabitants, though in much milder degree than now. That the mission of the kingdom will be to subdue all enemies and finally death itself by opening up the way of life to the nations, which they will enter by faith during the 1,000 years and in reality at their close. At the close of the 1,000 years, there will be a final extinction of the wicked and the immortalization of those who shall have established their title under the grace of Yahweh to eternal life during the 1,000 years. These we should be practicing now if we are to be worshiping in truth. Now let's turn our focus to spirit. The word spirit is a difficult one to get an exact bead on. It can mean our spirit, our attitude, our enthusiasm or perspective on something. It can mean Yahweh's spirit and all that is attendant thereto, including Christ. Now, I will take the liberty later on in defining two levels of its usage here in John 4. A straightforward usage of our spirit regarding the things of God, which I'll define as level 1, practice. And a second level from John 4 that I will describe as being attained at the resurrection. And I'll use the word reward to identify that. But let's first look at the word spirit. I have a quote here from a pamphlet by Brother Ken McPhee. That pamphlet was titled The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Man. It was published by the Christadelphian Advocate Publishing Committee in 1990. And it reads, "The Spirit of God is the fluid power that God has applied to create and sustain the universe and everything in it. Moreover, it is the agent used by God to reveal Himself, His purpose, and His manner of working out His plan with mankind." Now, Brother McPhee goes on to clarify that grammatically, the Spirit of God is generally viewed as the verb form of the word because it shows action, and the noun form as the spirit of man, a person, a place, or a thing. And in our Bibles, the word spirit is both, as we know, we find it in a lowercase and in an uppercase. Now it's found 353 times in lowercase, that's about 70% of the usages, and 152 times in uppercase, that's about 30%. And so if we consider this idea that Brother McPhee is putting forward, we might simplify as we read our Bibles that the capital S is the Spirit of God and the small s is the Spirit of man. Unfortunately, this is not a reliable guide because the various translations render the word spirit in upper and lower case without any consistency. For example, when we look in the Old Testament, the Hebrew noun and verb that are spelled the same way, ruach, and is rendered both Spirit of God and Spirit of man. An example of this confusion of this capital S and lower S can be found in Ezekiel chapter 11, reading verse 5, 19, and 24. And after the Spirit of the Lord, capital S, fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, thus ye have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Then verse 19, I will give them one heart, and they will put a new spirit, lowercase s, within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Now in these two first cases, you know, this procedure of a capital S, meaning that of Yahweh, and a lowercase s, that of man, is consistent. But in 24, afterwards the Spirit took me up, to follow this rendering, that ought to be a capital S, and brought me in vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. In the New Testament, in the Greek, we have this same convention for the word pneuma. Although here we have a noun, pneuma, and pneuo, the verb. In Scripture, pneuma is translated Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, capital S, Spirit of Christ, capital S, Our Spirit, lowercase s, Spirit of Slumber, lowercase s, Spirit of Man, lowercase, Spirit of Truth, lowercase, and the Spirit of Disobedience. Thus, our normal method of using Young's or Strong's concordance to ferret out the meaning of spirit is limited. The references to the root Hebrew or Chaldean or Greek word is of little help in discerning its meaning. Dictionaries and lexicons will not give us an understanding of the subject. These words must be considered in their contextual setting. And to this, Bullinger agrees, where he comments about the word spirit, where he says, the meaning of the word spirit is to be deduced only from its usage. The one root idea running through all the passages is invisible force, as this force may be extended in various forms and may be manifested in diverse ways, so various renderings are necessitated corresponding thereto. Bullinger says of Jesus' words in John 6:63, which read, It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Bullinger comments on this when he says, We see a very close relationship between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In some cases, they are virtually synonymous. The Word of God can be like a triggering mechanism for the activation of the Spirit power. The Spirit is one characterization or manifestation of the Word of God. So let's consider this level one, or practice as I defined it, a straightforward usage of the word spirit regarding the things of God. It embodies worshiping with reverence, attentiveness, and having the right purpose of honoring Yahweh. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our worship must glorify deity. Paul says that we were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In order to worship God in the right spirit, we must take time before we worship to make ourselves ready, to ready our hearts and our emotions so that we will be in the proper frame of mind, so we can worship in a worshipful attitude and spirit. Our mind must be ready, attentive, and alert. We are warned in 1 Corinthians 11:27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Our worship must be done in a worthy manner. It must be done in a manner that brings glory and honor to deity and His Son, our Christ. Worship to God is holy. Our character must be holy as we worship. "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." When we have this right spirit, we seek, find, and respond to the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the things concerning the kingdom of God. Baptism follows, and as we are in Christ, we are now in spirit. Romans 8, 1 and 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Thus, worshiping with reverence, attentiveness, and having the right purpose for honoring Yahweh sets the background for Christ's words in John 4:23 and 24. "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." So this first level of spirit, which I've defined as practice, is characterized by Christ's commentary with the woman of Samaria. The second level that I've characterized as reward, if you would turn to a few verses earlier in John 3:5, Christ voiced a key concept, one slightly advanced for the Samaritan woman's dialogue. Christ was speaking to Nicodemus, and He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This verse articulates two distinct prerequisites required to enter the kingdom of God: born of water and born of the Spirit. Born of water is at the time of baptism, this level one practice that we just spoke about. Born of the Spirit is later, at the judgment. The quickening into spirit, as Brother Thomas uses the term spiritual. We are not now of the Spirit or in the Spirit, but we shall be. This level two is what we are going to consider. Only following level one and level two does one enter into the kingdom of God. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to inquire of Him, Jesus told him in verse 3 of John 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This confused Nicodemus. So Jesus told him further, "I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, we have no difficulty in understanding when a man is born of water. It is a time of his baptism when he is born to a newness of life as he emerges from the water. The question is, when are we born of the Spirit? When we are born of water, or is this the Spirit birth at a later time? Jesus did not explain to Nicodemus the birth of water, but fortunately he did explain the birth of the Spirit. And he did that in the 8th verse. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So when we have these attributes, blowing as the wind, cannot tell where we come or where we go, that is defined by Christ as when we are born of the Spirit. So he says everyone is born of the Spirit is like the wind, not limited by boundaries. We can hear the wind, but we can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. After the birth of Christ, this is what spirit beings will be like. After the birth of the Spirit, this is what spirit beings will be like, how they will act. How well this fits the description of angels on the occasions when they have appeared to men and disappeared. Unexpectedly, miraculously, they appear, and just as suddenly and unexpectedly, they disappear. Their movements are quite unnatural to humans. We shall be born of the Spirit when and if we are counted worthy by the righteous judge. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It is at this time the worthy ones receive eternal life. With the reception of it, become spirit-energized beings. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be in spirit to inherit the kingdom of God. This will be a new birth when the saints of God become altogether spiritual in mind and in body. Spiritual things, they are the things concerning the will and purpose of God, which are God-inspired and which revealed to men, prophets, and Jesus Christ, the apostles, when they were inspired to teach and write by the Spirit. They are therefore called spiritual things. Reading again, John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. That flesh is not going to get us the kingdom of God. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. In his dissertation on the resurrection, Paul is quite definite on this matter with reference to the body. He says, in 1 Corinthians 15:43 and 44, that it is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. When we are baptized, we are born again, born of water. It is incorrect to say that we are born of the Spirit at that time. Rather, we are born to a newness of life. In Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. At the event of our baptism, we have a new beginning indeed, and hopefully a spiritual inclination of mind, which will become increasingly more strong with the maturing process. At our resurrection, Lord willing, at the bestowal of immortality, we become in spirit. So in summary, with John, we see a sequencing from his commentary on Christ and Nicodemus to the more basic and initial requirements expressed in his commentary with the Samaritan woman. Springing from the spirit of man, characterized by the Samaritans as they worshiped as they chose, to the spirit of Christ, characterized by worshiping in spirit and truth, the practice phase, to the Spirit of God, characterized by the immortalized saints having attained kingdom worship, the reward phase. And all this is cast in the context of a vassal prostrate before his Lord, so that we, with the 24 elders, will fall down before our Lord, Jesus Christ, and say, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests."